Church, good morning. Welcome. Happy New Year. Glad you're here today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and open them to the book of Daniel. As Will said, we are, I don't know what we're doing. We're wading off into a book here. We're jumping into something that honestly, I have about as much fear and trepidation in it as I do excitement. But before we get into Daniel, I know we've got some guests here this morning. We've got family in town. Part of the reason of why we have this Bible story time is kind of multi-pronged. One is to help kids see that this is a place for them. We want them to be comfortable here. We want them to be a part of this. So that's one. Two, we want them to understand that the Word of God is what matters. And we want them to help see that the Bible tells one story all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And this book that we're reading does that. Three, we want to help you as families see a way to model what family devotions could look like. It can look like siblings jumping on one another and not getting along, and that's okay. It's okay. This is a safe place for them to do that. And so I'm glad we do this. I love that we do this. We're going to keep doing it. And it's taken us a while to get through this storybook. We've read through a couple other in the past, but we're going to keep our head down and keep on going. So that's why we do what we do. But now what we're going to do is turn to the book of Daniel. So my question for you in the room is, who in here has studied the book of Daniel before? A few hands. Who in here has done more than one study in the book of Daniel before? Yeah, two. Anybody got three? Any 3 years? No? I think my mom might have done 3 studies because she was sending me like 3 different things. And I'm like, I don't have time for all of that. And honestly, this book of all the books in the Old Testament might be the most popular. It is for several reasons, but it's also one of the most difficult. And so what I want to encourage you, those of you that have studied Daniel before, you feel free to go back and double check everything I'm saying to you and compare it with other stuff and hold me accountable to it. But to also to come with hopefully a fresh set of eyes as we step into this for now. So when it comes to Daniel, kids in the room, got a question for you. When you think of Daniel, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Levi? Eli? That's right, Daniel in the lion's den. We got this super cool picture of a lion, but it's not just the story of Daniel and the lion's den. What other stories are in there that are really popular to us? Got Daniel's 3 friends. Anybody remember their Hebrew names? Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. We more popularly know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. Or maybe when you think of Daniel, you think of this hand all of a sudden appearing and writing on the wall, which would freak every one of us out. It's got some really incredible stories in this book. In fact, the first 6 chapters of this book come across as narrative. And then the last 6 chapters is where it gets really fun because that turns into Daniel having these really strange visions and dreams. And we're going to study all of that. That's what our goal is over the next probably 13 to 14 weeks. Now, when we come to these stories, what we can be tempted to do is we can be tempted to take the ethical lessons of how Daniel lived and we can seek to apply it ourselves. So in other words, we can say, or we can be tempted to say, this is what Daniel did, so now go and live like Daniel. Or we can get caught up studying these visions that are in the last 6 chapters of the book, and we can look at them and go, okay, talked about this weird horn and dragons, and we start to look at what's going on around us and think, hey, you know what? Maybe that's happening now, and so we should respond accordingly. And while there is a significant shift from the first half of this book to the second half of this book, there's really one theme that runs through the whole book that ties the front to the back. It's one thing that's going to come up week after week. We're going to talk about it every week. We're really going to talk about it today. And that is that the book of Daniel isn't necessarily about Daniel or his 3 friends or these strange visions and dreams that come at the back of the book. The book of Daniel, like this book, the purpose of this book is to tell us who God is. What we're going to see in Daniel is the sovereignty of God. That is the main thing that ties it all together. Yes, we're going to look at things like kings and kingdoms. We're going to look at pride and rebellion. But the dominating theme and the main purpose of this book is to reveal a God who is sovereignly in control of kings and kingdoms and that he does not stand for pride and rebellion. In the midst of a world where evil seems to reign, where sin and sorrow and suffering seem to be the plight of God's people, the book of Daniel shows us that God is sovereignly in control and in the process of redeeming his people. So with that little bit of background information, I'm going to try this morning and give us kind of an overview of Daniel, but not necessarily a straight up overview of Daniel. This is going to be, we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter one of Daniel and use that to kind of launch us into the book, to kind of give us a little bit of what to expect, but we're not going to do a full on chapter by chapter, verse by verse overview of the book. If you want that, then if you remember back for Christmas, I showed some videos before the sermons. That was all done by the Bible Project. So you can look on YouTube, Bible Project, and look up the book of Daniel, and they have a really cool like 7-8 minute video, I think, that tells you about how the book of Daniel all fits together. So what we're going to do today is use these two verses to give us some background information, some historical info that is essential for us to know how to move forward. But you hear background information, historical information, you might think, great, I showed up Sunday for a history lesson. Today is not going to be a history lesson. We will cover some important history that I don't plan to go to as much in depth in the coming weeks as I will this week, but we're going to use that to also see us, help us see what this book is about and how it applies to our lives today. Okay, so with that background, with that information, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then what I'm going to do after I read that is I want to go to the same God that worked in the life of Daniel. I'm going to ask him to help us to understand this book and see how it fits us today. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, this is what Daniel says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this book. God, I am, just to be honest, I'm a little bit intimidated by it. There are a lot of things in this that are challenging. God, there's a lot of application from this that can run in a lot of different directions. And so, God, I know you to not be the God of confusion. God, you don't want to leave us in the dark or uncertain of things. And so, Spirit of God, would you help us? Would you be our teacher? Would you help us to understand exactly what you are communicating in the book of Daniel and what it means to us today and how it affects us now? God, would you work as miraculously and as powerfully as you did in Daniel's life, as you in our life? Would you use this to shape us, to change us, to mold us more into the image of Jesus? And God, would you please grant us a greater picture of who you are? If this book is about you, God, may we behold you. God, be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things I want to do when I preach is I want to help you know how God's word applies to your life. And I'm going to do that here shortly. But the other thing I want to do when I preach is I want to try to teach you how to read the scriptures faithfully on your own so that you don't need me, but that you can sit down with the word of God and understand what it means. This is why we spend time, every series, spending so much time unpacking and explaining what is the original audience of the text or the original setting. Because the book of Daniel was written by a specific person, I think Daniel, at a specific time, I think back about 600 BC, to a specific culture for a specific purpose. So what we want to do is we want to seek to understand the author's original intent of the book. And then we want to understand what those principles are and see how they apply to our lives. So with that, the question is what then is the original author, audience, purpose, culture in which the book of Daniel is written? Well, verses 1 and 2 give us that information, right? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So we know there's this guy named Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But before we get to even him, we have to back up and we have to remember for just a second the grand narrative of history. What all is really happening and what has brought us to this point? So in order to do that, what do we got to step back and look at? We got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. So here's your history lesson, and what I have written out is three paragraphs, right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, what does God do? God calls out Abraham and he says, hey, Abraham, I am calling you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And if you will step out in faith and you will follow me, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you into a great nation that is a blessing to all other nations. So what does Abraham do? He does it. He steps out and he follows God to a land that he doesn't even know where he's going. And in this process of following God, what does God do? God blesses him. And in his old age, he gives him a son named, anybody remember his name? Isaac. Yeah, God gave him a son named Isaac. And Isaac then has two sons named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob then becomes the chosen son that God is going to make a great nation. And Jacob has 12 kids, and those 12 kids eventually become what is known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 tribes of Israel, through the book of Genesis, we see they wind their way down into Egypt, and for 400 years, they live in Egypt. And in that 400 years, they don't just live in Egypt, they actually thrive, and they become this massive nation living inside the nation of Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt is not cool with that, so what does he do? He begins to enslave them and oppress them. And so these 12 tribes of Israel remember the promise that God made to Abraham, and they cry out to God, and through the Exodus, God delivers them out of Egypt, and he meets with them on Mount Sinai, and on Mount Sinai, he gives them what we know as the Ten Commandments, or more accurately called the Ten Words or Ten Instructions on how God's people are to live in the land that he's going to deliver them to. And if they do that, if they will follow God and obey God and live according to his word in his land, what happens? God's going to bless them, and they're going to be a blessing to others. But if they reject God's word and they reject God's ways, what happens? They're going to suffer punishment for their sins. So, how does Israel do once God delivers them into the promised land? Here we are, New Year's. How's everybody doing on your New Year's resolutions? Everybody doing okay? You know, what are we? What is today? The 5th? We're 5 days in. Everybody keeping them? Well, if you fail in the next 2 weeks, don't worry, you're in good company, because when Israel was delivered into the new land, they didn't last all of 2 weeks. Maybe it's a little longer than that, but the point is, they didn't do well. However, the same God who delivered them out of the Exodus and revealed him revealed himself to them, he didn't punish them right away. Instead, God was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he dealt patiently with his chosen people. However, nearly 1,000 years after Israel first steps into the promised land, do you know what happens? All of a sudden, we find ourselves in Daniel 1, chapter 1. Nearly 1,000 years later, Israel continues to reject God's word. And now Israel has been conquered and destroyed, and Jerusalem has been destroyed by another nation. So if you were to roll back to 2 Kings chapter 24, that's where we find the story of King Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah. Now, King Jehoiakim had a dad who was also king, and his dad was serving Pharaoh of Egypt because Pharaoh had got taken back over the Israelites and was in control. And Pharaoh captured the king, Jehoiakim's dad, and brought him back to Egypt and said, hey, Jehoiakim, you're gonna be a vassal king. You're gonna rule over Israel, but for me. So what does Jehoiakim do to protect his position of power and place? He says, all right. So he begins to tax the Israelites and pay that tax to Egypt. And there was this Pharaoh named Pharaoh Necho who was in charge. But then all of a sudden, there's this new superpower in the region that shows up, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And in rolls Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. What does he do? In this massive battle, that he overthrows the Egyptians, and then he turns and he marches to Jerusalem and says, you're no longer under Egyptian rule, you're under my rule. I'm in charge of this place. Jehoiakim, you can continue to be king, but now you work for me. So what does Jehoiakim do? Hey, as long as I got my power and position, I'm here, I'm good. I'll do whatever you need me to do. So, if you're living in history, this was 2,600 years ago, and all of a sudden, enrolls King Nebuchadnezzar at Babylon and overthrows the city, and you're having to live for him, and this is all you know, how do you feel about life? Well, if that is all we know of history, this is quite depressing, isn't it? But Daniel chapter 1, verse 2 gives something really important for us. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And the Lord gave. Did Nebuchadnezzar really conquer Jerusalem? Yes. But the only reason he did so was because the Lord gave. You see, on the ground level, it didn't look like it. But from a cosmic level, God was the one who was sovereignly working to control all things. And that's our first point, our first observation from this is God sovereignly works. Church, do you see the hope that this provides for us? Do you see the hope this would provide for the original reader of the book? Although it may seem like the evil king won, the only reason that he won was because the Lord gave. Now, There's another thing worth noting here. If you look in your Bibles, at least in my Bible, in the Lord, the word Lord in my Bible, the word, the L is capitalized, but none of the other letters are. In your Bibles, if you look through the Old Testament, sometimes that word Lord is all caps and sometimes it's not. And when it's all caps, what it's referring to is Yahweh, which is the covenantal relationship name for God. But when it's only the L capitalized, what it's referring to is Adonai. God is Adonai. And what does Adonai mean? Adonai means the one who is sovereignly in control. So you see what Daniel is doing here? He is being incredibly deliberate in his retelling of the very first verse, history, and two, the name of God that he uses for the people of Israel. Even in the midst of what seemed like a really dark situation, what he was saying was God's people could be reassured that God was in control. On both a personal and political level, God was at work. So when we look across the globe and we see wars and we hear rumors of wars and we look at nations like Haiti where gangs are ruling the street and they're overthrowing governments, when we see earthquakes, I was talking to my brother in California, he's had a tsunami, an earthquake, they had a tornado touchdown, they've almost got natural disaster bingo done out there, right? We see all that and we can begin to go, man, the end of times is coming. Right here, we stand on the front end of the inauguration of another president. And what Daniel 1, 1 and 2 shows us is that even if things seem really dark, God is sovereignly in control. As Joni Erickson Tada says, God permits the things he hates to accomplish the things he loves. God permits the things he hates to accomplish the things he loves, but it's not just on a macro level that God works, right? We're looking at kings and nations, but what do the next verses tell us about? Who are they about? They're about Daniel and his three friends. God is working here on a micro level. God was at work in the life of Daniel and his three friends, and he was working in the life of Daniel and his three friends, not just for their good, but for the good of the people of Israel. For the people of Israel, God placed Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah into the positions they were in to accomplish his purpose. So from all of this, I think there's two really brief points of application that apply to us. Here's the first one. The position you're in, no matter how dark, you need to remember that God is sovereignly in control. He is in control and he is at work and he wants to work in you and through you and for his glory and for your good. And that leads to the second point of application is for you to step back and go, where has God placed me? Where has God strategically put you right now so that he can accomplish his purpose of magnifying his glory and for your good? Now, there's another question that comes from that. We see that God is sovereignly at work in the life of Daniel. But the question is what was he at work doing? If Joni Erickson Tada is right, that God permits the things he hates to accomplish what he loves, what is the thing that God loves that he's seeking to accomplish in the book of Daniel? Well, this leads to our second observation. God is sovereignly redeeming his people. God is sovereignly redeeming his people. Now, before we can ask how God is sovereignly redeeming his people, because when you look at these two verses, you go, there ain't no way God's sovereignly redeeming his people in this. We have to spell out why God was sovereignly redeeming his people, because I'm sure that being overthrown, pillaged, and enslaved to a pagan king doesn't look like redemption. That can't feel that way, right? Why were the Israelites having to go through all of this? Why were they having to suffer enslavement in order to be redeemed? Well, let's go back to history. What brought Israel to this point? You see, God was redeeming Israel because they had been enslaved to sin. And since God is a just promise-keeping God, he couldn't let the sins of Israel go unpunished. Now, this isn't the first instance of Israel's captivity in the Old Testament. And it's not their first instance of having to serve under other kings, but what God was doing here in Daniel was he was doing something on a grand scale, on the scale of redemptive history. He was sovereign even in his timing of redemption, and we're gonna get more to that as we study this book. But what God was specifically doing here was he was keeping his promise of punishing Israel for their sins and the sins of their fathers and their fathers' fathers. See, Daniel shows us this when he prays in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He says, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and I made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. How did they do it? By turning aside from your commandments and rules. You see, Daniel recognized that the reason for their captivity was their rebellion against God. So what does God do? God, being a just God, he, in judgment of Israel, allows Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem. But notice that he doesn't just besiege Jerusalem. Look back with me to verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, there is a lot of things in verse 2 that we need to unpack. You see, first, what Daniel is doing is he is showing us what is going to be a major theme that runs all the way through this book, right? Both in chapters 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 12. One commentator says, this is going to be a book about the conflict between the true worship of the true God, which was represented by the temple vessels, and the false worship of a false God, which is represented by Nebuchadnezzar's temple and God. So secondly, historically, what we need to know is that whenever a country would come in and conquer another country, what they do is they would take the gods of that country and they would place them in the treasury of their God. For what purpose? To prove who was the one true God. Who was the one that actually conquered the people? Who was the one that could protect his people and provide for his people? So you see what's happening in Daniel chapter 2 is he is saying, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar's God is acting and is appearing to be the one true God who is in control and providing and protecting, not Adonai. But it isn't that these vessels are just stolen. They're stolen, and where are they taken? They're taken to the land of Shinar. Now, does anybody have any idea of where Shinar is? You see, what Shinar is, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 11. See, Shinar in Genesis 11 was the location where the Tower of Babel was being built. And what was the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel is where the people all came together to build a place where they could show, hey, look what we can do. We don't need you, God. We are our own people. We're good enough. We can build our own place, our own things. Shinar then was synonymous with opposition to God. It was the place where wickedness was at home and uprightness could expect opposition. So you see what's happening here. God, Adonai, the one who is sovereignly in control, is allowing the desecration or the defiling, as we see in verse 8, if you want to use that language. He is allowing the defiling of the temple vessels used to worship him. He is willing to allow it to seem as if he is losing to the rest of the world. Now, why would God do that? As one commentary says, God shows here that he is a God who wills to suffer shame if it might awaken his people to their danger. Isn't that what the exile did? Didn't the exile help God's people see that the result of their sin led to their destruction? And when they repented of their sin, God would deliver them. That's what Daniel's prayer was about in Daniel chapter 9. He was repenting not only of his sins, but of his people's sins. And the seeming conquering of Adonai, of defiling of him, led to the people's repentance and faith in order for God to save them. Now, I want to make a quick little side note. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy for just a second. So bear with me because it has a reason, all right? One of the interesting things when we study the book of Daniel is the genre of literature that it is. Now, if you've been with us before, we talk about the importance of understanding what genre of literature it is when you read a book of the Bible. Because when you read a poem, you don't read a poem the same way you do an instruction manual, right? Those two things are not the same. So you don't read a poem literally. Sometimes you do, but most of the time it's figurative language. Well, what then is the genre of Daniel? Well, scholars argue over that, but most of them at this point would tell you that even the first six chapters, which appear as narrative, what's a narrative? A narrative tells a story. Even the first six chapters are all encompassed in what's called prophetic apocalyptic. I know, big words. Y'all doing good. What is prophetic apocalyptic? Prophetic is something forth-telling. It's going to tell what is happening in the future. But what is apocalyptic? Apocalyptic is end times, the end of all things. So prophetic means then that it's something that's forward-looking, but sometimes it's apocalyptic. Now, why does that matter for what we have to do with this book? Well, it has to do with how we understand it, right? Because if we read a poem literally, then we'll miss the purpose of the poem. If we read apocalyptic literature literally, then we're going to miss the purpose of the literature. You see, anytime you read the scriptures, it's important to make this point. So the answer is then, when we read Daniel, or the question is, when we read Daniel, do we read it literally or do we read it figuratively? Well, the answer is yes. And I know that doesn't help. It can be both literal and symbolic, but for the most parts, it's obvious as to which parts are literal and which parts are symbolic. Now, I tell you all of this now because it's really going to have a bearing on what's in front of us in the upcoming 12 to 14 weeks. But what does that specifically have to do with verses 1 and 2? You see, what we've looked at, if it is prophetic, it points us forward. The Israelites' sin led to their desecration, or if we were to use the language of verse 8, the defiling of their God, and it resulted in their captivity. But this isn't just narrative, it's prophetic. We see in the story of Israel all of humanity's story. We see the story of redemption. You see, the problem that existed for all of people and of all time is that we have all rebelled against God. You see, all of the darkness that exists in your life and in my life is a result of my sin personally or sin generally. Broken marriages, addiction, abuse, hurt, failing government, sickness, cancer, death are all a result of sin. And what's at the heart of sin? Is it pride and rebellion like we're going to see with King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 or of his son King Belshazzar in chapter 5? Yes, but it's a lot more than that. You see, what's at the heart of pride and rebellion is faith. It's belief that God is God and not Marduk, the Babylonian god. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar confesses after Daniel interprets his dream in chapter 2, verse 47. He says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" So then what is at the heart of our sin? You see, it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of believing and confessing the right things. And church, what has struck me from this study and what concerns me is that there are a lot of people that will look at chapter 2, verse 47, and they will go, yes, God is God and he is King of kings. But when it comes down to real life, we don't really live it out. In fact, every time we sin, what we're functionally saying is we don't believe that to be true. I was looking for graphics to go along with this series, so I just Googled Daniel sermon series to see what other churches have done. And pretty much on all of them, there was something about a lion or fire, right? And so the one that we have is just a family favorite. But there was this church in Oklahoma that had a subheader for their series, and I actually entitled today's sermon this. It's called Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. And if I was going to have a subheading for this series, it would be that. It would be Conviction in a Culture of Compromise, because that is not just true of what Daniel had to endure and deal with in his language. It's true of what we have to deal with in ours. What is conviction? Conviction is a firmly held belief, i.e. it's faith. It's faith that causes you to take a stance or to take a step. I saw this post this week quoting Tom Rainer. If you don't know who Tom Rainer is, he works for the Southern Baptist Convention, and he does a lot of studies on church sociology, on how churches function and movement of churches. And he has done a study that said that the average American church member attends worship once a month, while the average American watches 20 hours of TV a week. Now, if you Google how often do we spend on our phones looking at social media, Google will tell you that the average American spends 2 hours a day on social media. So if we average 2 hours a day, that's 14 hours a week, plus 20 hours watching TV, that's 34 hours a week watching screens. Now, the point here isn't that screens are bad. That's not what I'm here to say. Because what goes into a man isn't what defiles him. It's what comes out that defiles a man. But what goes into a man is what shapes him. A friend of mine, Will Standridge, who's preached here before, said, "Is it any wonder so many Christians feel cold, dry, and distant in their faith? It's not because God is absent. It's because we've neglected the time necessary to be formed by him. Instead of being shaped by the word of God, we're conformed by the world and its gods. Our calendars don't just shape us. They reveal, it teaches our kids, our family, and everyone in our orbit what we truly value. You see, our calendars disciple us. They tell on us. So when you and I look back at our time, what does our time say what our convictions are? What does our time declare about what we believe? But conviction really goes beyond time, doesn't it? Time is a good indicator of what you believe, but it doesn't completely paint the picture. I'm not here to thump you on the head for watching TikTok or Instagram or binge watching Netflix too much. That's not the purpose of this. Time is an indicator, but our convictions are revealed in more than our time. They're revealed in how we relate to one another. They're revealed in how we respond to our kids when they inconvenience us. They reveal, our convictions are revealed by the way we spend our money or the way we give. They're revealed by the things we fear or the things we enjoy. Our convictions are revealed by the things that bring us comfort or control or approval. All of that is what really displays what your convictions are. Every facet of our life is influenced by our core convictions, whether we would articulate it that way or not. So the primary point of this isn't to get you back in church more than once a month. God's goal in the captivity of Israel wasn't so that they would bring him more sacrifices. What was God's goal in the captivity of Israel? Hosea, which is the book that follows Daniel, was a prophet that came about 100 years before Daniel. So the people of Israel would have known what Hosea had to say. And what does Hosea say in Hosea 6:6? "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." God doesn't want you to come and offer more sacrifices. That isn't what makes you holy. The knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? What does it mean to know? It means to live in relationship with Adonai. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, God's willingness to suffer shame wasn't so that temple attendance would be boosted. No, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to show that God is sovereign and to call his people to live out that conviction in every facet of life. So I go back to the question that I asked just a second ago. What does your life say about your convictions? Because if you truly believe that the sovereign God is sovereignly working to sovereignly redeem his people, then every aspect of your life will display that. Our countenance, our joy, our words, our actions, our hope will all be driven by that conviction. So do you truly believe that God is sovereign? Or is that just lip service so that you appear like a good moral person to those around you? Now, if you can say, "Yes, I believe he is sovereign," and my actions and my attitudes and the way I live my life reflect that, praise God. Praise God. But I would contend that every one of us in here in some form or fashion falls short of living out what we articulate. And that is that God is sovereign. You're here this morning because you say that and you think it's to be true. But I want to argue, and I believe it to be true, at least in my life, but I think it's true of every one of us in here, that in some form or fashion, we fall short. I have some really good news for you. Two things. First, just like God gave up the temple vessels to be desecrated in Daniel, you know what else he did? He gave up his son to be desecrated for us. See, isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he come and suffer shame so that he might awaken a people for himself? So that he might call them out of the darkness of worshiping false gods and into the marvelous light of his glorious grace? As we've just walked through in the month of December, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on our form and our flesh. He lived a life perfectly. He was righteous, and then he was humiliated on our behalf. Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You see, the justice of God called for Israel to suffer the wrath of God for their sins. And that same justice of God is true for us. But on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God, so we didn't have to. You see, on the cross, it first appeared that the kingdom of God had been overthrown and that the ultimate vessel was desecrated. But 3 days later, he rose again to show that even death itself could not defeat him. So what is that for us? How does Israel return back to right relationship with God? How do we return? Now, through repentance of our sin and placing in our faith in Jesus, we can not only be saved from the evil power that rules this earth, but we can be restored to a right relationship with Adonai. This is the gospel. It is the first good news to us that God sent his son to redeem us from our failure to live out our convictions. So the good news for you is that if you have failed in living out your convictions, Jesus covers that. Here's the second good news. God, when he saved you, he didn't just say, go live it out. Good luck. Figure it out. You know what he did? He gave you the book of Daniel. He gave us Daniel to show us how to live out our convictions. So if you're in this room and you're going, man, I don't really know what it looks like for me to live out a conviction that God is sovereign. Well, then the call for you this morning is to commit to being here as we study this book, because what we're going to see is what it looks like to live out our convictions in a culture of compromise. We're going to see what it means to live out the belief that God is sovereign so that we might become a people who first truly believe that God is sovereign and then second, live that faith out. You see, the call of Daniel is this. It's to trust God and live out your faith. That's the main point of our sermon. I think that's the main point of this book. Trust God and live out your faith. It's to be people who live with the conviction that God is sovereign in a culture full of compromise. So then there's two questions, two big overarching questions that come from this book that are for you and for me. Here's the first one. Do you really trust God? I mean, you're here this morning, and I'm thankful and I'm glad you are, but do you really believe him to be sovereign? If you don't, the good news for you is the cross of Christ. And the call for you today is to place your faith in him. It's to trust in him to save you from the darkness of sin and to deliver you into the kingdom of his marvelous light. But if you do trust him, if you do believe he is sovereign, and you have placed your faith in Jesus, the call for you then is what? It's to live out your faith. It's to let every aspect of your life ultimately declare he is a sovereign God who is working and is redeeming. Will you commit, church? Will you commit to your convictions? Will you commit to living out the truth that there is a sovereign God who is working to redeem a people unto himself? One of the ways that you can do that is by being here. Again, my goal isn't for us to have a big church attendance. That's super low on the totem pole. What my desire for you is to see a sovereign God. Because if you see and behold that, everything else will take care of itself. Another way that we display that conviction that we believe that God is sovereign is that we observe the Lord's Supper. You see, what this is, what we're about to do, is this meal is us proclaiming. Paul says it's us proclaiming his death until he returns. When we eat this, we partake of this together, we're saying, I identify with those that crushed Jesus. His blood was shed for me. And so I'm going to observe this with the knowledge that he was defiled, he was desecrated, he was cast into death for me. And in doing that, man, I am proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So one of the ways we do this is we proclaim this. So then if that is what we proclaim when we observe this, then that means that this is only for those who believe in him and have made that confession. So what we're going to do here as we move forward is I'm going to go ahead and ask the music team to come on up. And we're going to sing a song. We do this sometimes when we observe the Lord's Supper. We are going to sing a song that proclaims what the Lord's Supper is. It's going to talk about his blood, his body that was shed for us. And as you sing this, may you sing this remembering why his body and his blood was shed for you. And then after that, after the third verse, Will is going to come up and the deacons are going to come up and they're going to distribute the elements and Will's going to lead us through the next part of this. But what we do in the next